Am I on yet? Open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll continue as we've been walking through this second letter that Peter wrote to the church. And Jonathan Edwards preached from 1723 to 1758. He preached over 1,200 sermons. And there's estimated that 90% of them were on the subject or closely connected to the subject of grace or love of God. How many of you could name one of those? Few people could. What he's known for, and what sermon he's known for, right, is concerning God's divine judgment. A sermon titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's what he's known for. He's known for this sermon above all others because it's just written so much better than all the rest. No. That's not it. Not it at all. It's because it's about a subject that the unbelieving world and even some of the believing world finds no rest in, right? They reject. I was listening to a group of professing believers talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And one of them said, well, if that's the way that God really is, then I'm not going to believe in God, right? And that's strange logic if you think about it, you know, that not believing in God makes him somehow go away, right? Yet I've often heard people dismiss God's judgment by saying, well, I believe in a God of love. He would never judge anyone except maybe the worst of the worst sinners, which I happen not to be, right? That's what they would say. Or some will say, I don't believe in the Old Testament God of judgment. I believe in Jesus who never condemned anyone. And to that I say, really? I mean, Jesus spoke more often and more graphically about hell than anyone else in the Bible. He used the story of Sodom's destruction to warn about the final judgment when he returns. The entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation reveals a God who will bring judgment on sinners and a God who shows mercy to those who repent of their sins and come to him through Jesus Christ. Our text this morning speaks of such of God, and we come to a section here in 2 Peter that speaks of such a God of judgment and a God of mercy. Both. Peter's just laid out for us, last couple weeks we've looked at that Peter's laid out for us, reasons to beware of false teachers. Remember, 2 Peter's written as a warning to the church of beware of false teachers. They're there. They're real. He gave us 6 reasons to beware of false teachers. And he said, beware of false teachers because they're real and they're a constant threat to the church. Beware of them because their doctrine is destructive. Beware of them because their message is alluring. Beware of them because they malign the truth. They bring dishonor to the truth. Beware of false teachers because in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And lastly, beware of false teachers because they're headed to destruction. And he ends with that. They're headed to destruction. And then in verses 4 to 10, as I told you last week, Peter wants his readers to know that although God's judgment may be delayed, it's absolutely certain that these false teachers, their judgment is certain. And so he gives us 3 historical examples of judgment, right? And 2 examples then of God rescuing the righteous from judgment, both to warn us and encourage us. And that's what he does. And that's where we're at today. The warning is God will righteously judge all the ungodly, all the false teachers, all those who deny him. None will escape. And the encouragement is God will rescue the godly from judgment. Right? Peter ended verse 3 of chapter 2 with these words. If you look there, he says, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We looked at that last week, and what he's saying, in other words, the principle that God is going to judge and damn false teachers was set in place long ago, right? It's always been so. It was that way in the Old Testament. It's that way in the New Testament. It's that way today, right? And it's not so old and worn out that it isn't going to happen. It hasn't been weakened by time. It is still valid. It's still operative. God is fully awake and he's fully aware, and judgment is coming. Right? And then verses 4-10, I said they're there to warn them that since God had punished unrighteousness in the past, he will be certain he will punish it in the future. Right? And so, as I said, he takes three classic illustrations out of the book of Genesis. Verse 4, the phrase there to be noticed is, if God didn't spare the angels when they sinned. Verse 5, and he didn't spare the ancient world but drowned them all. Verse 6, if he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah when they sinned, right? Then do you think that he's going to spare false teachers? And the answer is no, not at all. And that's his point for us, and that's what we begin to look at this morning. Look at the first illustration, verse 4, okay? He says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, serve for judgment, okay? The word for there, it could be better translated since, right? Because there's no doubt about it here, since God did this, right? This has already been written in history. It's an assured truth. If God judged angels in the past, he's going to judge false teachers in the future here, right? And so the first illustration he uses is of fallen angels. He says, if God didn't spare angels, and the point being, even angels don't fall into a category outside of God's judgment. He judges everything he has created. Right? This is one of the great, great realities of scripture that is a bit baffling in many ways. And that is, I mean, how did the angels fall? How did they sin in the first place, right? We don't know exactly how it happened, but we know that God created angels, and they were all before him and in his holiness, and they were worshiping and surrounding his throne and adoring him. And we get pictures of this in places like Isaiah 6 and in Ezekiel and such. And the highest of them all was a created angel by the name of Lucifer, who decided that he wanted to be like God. He wasn't content to be lower than God. He wanted to be equal with God, and so he led a rebellion, and according to Revelation 12, chapter 12, we know he led this rebellion, and that one third of all the holy angels bought into his rebellion. They joined him in it, and they lifted themselves up, and they set themselves against God, and they rebelled against their holy creator. Many understand Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 to refer to this fall of Satan, and his rebellious partners. Also many interpret Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19 to describe Satan's original perfection and then his fall, due to pride, right? And so is this what Peter is talking about here? I would tell you, no, I don't believe so. He's not talking about their original fall. And the reason is this. First of all the illustrations that he gives us here are from the book of Genesis. All right? The book of Genesis. And so we know that the fall of Satan and his angels had to be before Adam and Eve. And we know that. Secondly, all the angels are not presently committed to the pits of darkness. Okay? All the fallen angels we know aren't aren't sitting somewhere in a pit. I mean, Peter says here, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. We know that not all the fallen angels are there, right? That all the demons are in hell committed into the pit of darkness, right? We know where they are. They're roaming the earth seeking who they can destroy, right? Ephesians tells us that. Scripture tells us that. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 6 verse 12, it says, right now you and I as believers are wrestling against demons, doesn't it? It says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power and the rulers of darkness and the spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. They're active. They're not all sitting in a pit of hell waiting for judgment. So whatever sin he's talking about here, he's not talking about the original sin of Satan, his rebellion and his angels, right? Because when they fell, they were not cast into hell and committed permanently to a pit waiting judgment, right? So let's look at this. What is Peter talking about here? He says here, cast them into hell. And that's one word. The word is tartarosis or tartarosis, right? If you transliterate it, it's tartarized. He tartarized them, and we're not talking about something you do to fish, right? He tartarized them. What does it mean? It means he sent him to Tartarus. And here Peter borrows a word from Greek mythology, actually, and the word Tartarus. It's a Greek. The Greeks said that this was a place lower than Hades. This is the depths of the pit of hell. It was the lowest place for the wicked. It was the lowest place for the rebellious people. And they were sent there to receive the worst punishment, right? So it was the lowest place a being could go, and it was reserved for the most wicked. The Jews eventually came to use the term actually to describe the place where fallen angels were sent. It's the lowest hell, right? The deepest pit, the most terrible place of torture and internal suffering. So Peter borrows this vivid word from Greek mythology, from the language of his time. And he does this because all of his readers would understand it, whether they be Jew or Gentile, right? Or Greek. They would all understand the meaning. So these angels that sin, it says in verse 4, were cast into Tartarus. They were tartarized into the deepest hell, right? He further describes it in verse 4, look at there with me, as having committed to the pits of darkness. And the word committed there, interesting word, it's used, by the way, in the book of Acts twice. So both times it's used in book of Acts, 8:3 and 12:4, right? It speaks of turning over a prisoner, right, for imprisonment. They're turned over for imprisonment. The word pit there in Greek is literally a word that we have in our language. It comes to be known as silo, the place that we store grain, right? That we keep, a storage place where something is kept. And in the ancient time, though, a silo wasn't that metal thing that sat above the ground. It was a deep pit, okay, where they stored something. They would dig a deep pit and they would store grain in those. And so Peter says, angels that sinned were sent to the deepest, severest place of punishment, right? Some subterranean pit of darkness. That's what he's telling. That's what they would have understood by his language and his words. Now, some manuscripts and maybe your Bible, if you have King James, instead of pit, uses the word chains. And Jude in chapter 6, speaking of the exact same event, uses the word change there, and it might be that some scribes wanting to keep them the same had switched it and such. But either way, whether it's pits or chains, it's the same idea. And the idea is this, that these angels were taken and they were kept in a place of darkness waiting final judgment. Okay? That is their plight, right? Here are some angels who have sinned and were sent to the deepest hell in a subterranean pit of blackness to be kept there until the day of judgment. They're like a prisoner who's incarcerated awaiting final sentence. That's all they're waiting for. There's no bail for them. There's no way out. They're just waiting final judgment. Who are they? Why did God choose to bind these for the duration of man times on earth until final judgment, right? And you think about it. Well, they must have done something really bad. We could leave it there, but we don't really have to. We won't leave it there, right? What kind of atrocity did they commit that forced God to imprison them? Well, Jude, as I told you, and 2 Peter are very parallel, so I want to take you to Jude this morning here. Go to Jude. You choose any chapter and go to verse 6 and we'll be there. Okay? And go to Jude, verse 6, and we'll see what they did because Jude talks about the same thing. And Jude, verse 6 says, "And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So we have in Jude 6, we have these angels already fallen who didn't, he said, and here's the words we want to look at. They didn't keep their own domain. And domain means their sphere of being, where they belong, their sphere of life. They didn't stay where they belonged, right? They didn't act within their creation, what they were created for. And who abandoned their abode. They got out of character. They moved out of their place of being, their sphere of life, their nature. They moved beyond, in other words, the demon sphere. And the idea is that certain angels acted improperly, going out of the bounds, out of the boundary prescribed by God for them. All right? What did they do? Well, verse 7 of Jude explains it. Look at that. It explains it in this way. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah. So it explains this by giving us an example that in Peter's day, in the first Christian New Testament church day, they understood exactly what Sodom and Gomorrah was about. Today, many in church want to confuse that and say, oh, we can't know. But they knew, and we should know also. But just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, whatever they did was very much like what Sodom and Gomorrah did. What did they do? Well, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. That's what they did. They indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Not just immorality, but gross immorality, right? And strange flesh, right? So what was the gross immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, we know what it was. It was homosexuality. And Peter's going to talk about that also. And he says it, that they went after what kind of flesh? Strange flesh. They went beyond, guess what? Their sphere of being. They went beyond their own natural being. Men after men, we're talking Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Men after men, women after women, strange flesh. That's what he means by that, right? And they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of the eternal pit of these angels, okay? He gives us as an example of that, right? That's the comparison. So as the men who wanted to leave their natural state and move beyond the unnatural lusting for men, so the angels lusted outside their own natural state. That's what he's teaching us in Jude 7. As they did, these angels did. And they involved themselves in gross immorality. Now, where do we have this? Well, guess where? They have this story in Genesis, right? All the examples are from there, as I told you. Genesis chapter 6. Maybe the worst time in history thus far. I think we're headed there again. In Genesis chapter 6, look at the account. Genesis 6, it says this here. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now sons of God, is often a reference to angels who are called in the Old Testament sons of God. Matter of fact, in Job chapter 38:7, you have these angelic beings existing before the creation of man, and they're joining in a praise and a symphony as God creates the universe and the earth. In Job 38, actually, look at this. In Job 38, it says in verse 5, who sets its measurements? He's talking about God here in Job. God sets its measurements, since you know, or who stretched a line on it? He's talking about earth, you know, or on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? And then he says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And it's context and whatever, we're talking about God creating the earth. Who was there? And he says, the angels were there. The sons of God were there, and they were singing for joy. And so angels are used that way. That word is used that way to refer to angels, to angelic beings. So back in Genesis 6, it says, they saw the daughters of men and saw that they were beautiful, and they took wives from themselves, whomever they chose. And here, I believe you have demons taking on a male form, or some will say, possessing males, and cohabitating with women, creating children. All right. Now some say, I don't believe that because there's no place in scripture that suggests that this could happen. To that, I have two answers. One, they would say that, no one says that angels could have offspring with humans. There's no place that suggests that at all in scripture. And well, first of all, God isn't obligated to inform us with all the knowledge that he has. All right. Our puny brains are not even able to comprehend or carry all of it. Right. Secondly, God just suggested it in Genesis 6. See, he just did right there. Right. Along with that, all the rabbinical writing that we have reveals that is exactly the way the Jews saw it and believed it. And this is why, by the way, Peter would use this as an example. Right. And this is, by the way, why Jude would use this as an example. It was Jewish tradition. This is how they saw it. This is what they believe. Right. Look at Genesis 6 again. What did they produce? What did this offspring produce? And it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And again, the rabbinical commentators speak of this race of people, and they were giant men. They were considered monsters to them. So what were these fallen angels doing? They were doing what they did before, right? They were disobeying their creator. They were, shaking their fists at the Almighty, and they were intending to destroy his creation. It was his goal. And Satan, before Christ, was always trying to destroy his creation, so that it wouldn't have a chance for redemption, right? So what did God do? He threw him into the pit of hell to await judgment. He threw him in the pit of hell to await judgment. Now, do you think, if that happened, then the other demons should know about it. I mean, they see what's going on in the spirit world and such, right? And that it would be a warning to them. And the answer to that question is, yeah, they did know, and it was a warning, right? Did they know about the script? Yeah, they did. And they didn't want to go to that place. If you look with me in Matthew 8, let me show you this. Okay. In Matthew 8, Jesus is speaking here in verse 28. And here's what he said. When he came to that's Jesus, came to the other side into the country of the gardens, right? Two men were demon possessed, met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And so they were living in these tombs, these two men that were possessed, and Jesus was going by that road, and they came out, and they would go after anyone who would come through there. And here's this, verse 29. And they cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know who it is. They know Jesus right away. Right? They know who he is. Have you come here to torment us before the time? And it says, now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to entreat him saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us to the herd of swine. Send us there. Right? The appointed time. What is that? It's a time of judgment. It's a time of judgment. The demons know. They know their destiny. They know their destiny. That's why they work so hard at what they do. Right? And Paul understood that. Paul said, look, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then we should be working hard at just living it up, he said, right? The demons know their destiny. They know he rose from the dead, by the way. Right? They know who he is. And they work very hard at deceiving men. And look what they said. You haven't come to send us before our time, have you? In Luke chapter 8, telling the same account, same instant, Luke adds there in verse 31, he says, and they were entreating him, his demons, not to command them to do depart into, guess what? The abyss. The abyss. Right? Why would they think that Jesus was going to cast them out of the men and send them into the abyss? And the answer is, he's done it before. Right? You're not going to send us into the abyss before our time, before judgment time, are you? Right? He did it before and they knew it. And it was a warning to them. And though they said, no, send us into pigs, not into the abyss. One more place. Let me show you this. Look in Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 is talking about when Christ was died on the cross. And Peter says in verse 18, he simply said he was dead in the flesh. And it says literally put to death in the flesh. Okay? And that means his body was in the grave. His body, his fleshly body died. Is put to death in the flesh. But at the end of verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And then he says, having put to death in the flesh, but, and here it is, but made alive in the spirit. So his spiritual body is alive. Well, where was his spirit then? Where was his spiritual body? Where did he go when his body was in the grave? Where was his spirit then? Well, he tells us in the very next verse in 1 Peter 3:19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Right? What prison? What does Jesus have chained up in prison waiting for judgment? Who does he have there? I hope you know. We've been talking about him, right? Look at Peter's description of them that he went and proclaimed victory to, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting. Oh, look at the time frame. In the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Ah, this is the time of Noah when the patience of God was brought to an end. What happened during that time? Who disobeyed God to the point where they would end up in prison in Hades that Jesus could go visit. Guess where that's at? Genesis chapter 6, right? That's what we just read. The spirits that he went to proclaim, rather, the word there means triumph. He heralded victory, proclaimed triumph. He went to proclaim his triumph over some spirits in prison. And now we know who they are, don't we? We know who they are. They're the ones in Tartarus, in the pits of darkness. The ones who were there because they went after strange flesh in the days of Noah. Right? The picture I get in my mind is they're somehow down there in that pit, you know, like having a party celebrating, think we killed him, right? And he comes and he rains on their party and proclaims victory. Now here's the point. Here's the point Peter's getting to. And he wants us to understand. If God didn't spare the angelic beings who were his special creation, right? Ones created to surround his throne. Ones who are more glorious, more intelligent than mankind. If God didn't spare them when they denied his divine authority, stepping outside of his commands, right? Stepping outside of his intended place for them, right? Even in their fallen state, then will he not judge false teachers who are lesser beings, who led people to believe lies about him and his word? Will he not? And the answer is yes, he will, he says. I want to make a clear distinction here between false teachers and false teaching. We've been talking a lot about false teachers, and I have some people ask me questions about what about, you know, I mean, is all false teaching fall under the same category? And I want you to understand, anyone could be either ignorant of the truth and teach something that isn't true, or anyone could be deceived into believing something that isn't true and teach something false. That would be false teaching, right? It's not good. It's still not good. It's still not great, but they're not in and themselves false teachers because of that. But false teachers, as we have seen, and we're going to see even in greater detail, false teachers teach falsely for evil motive, right? That's what we've seen. A false teacher deceives for personal gain, for gratification, right? And so we've seen that over and over again. And they are headed to judgment. They are headed to judgment. Their judgment is set. There is no bail set. There's no chance of parole, right? Their judgment is set. They cannot escape the time. And hell awaits them. That's a reality. Hell awaits them. And Peter wants you to make sure that you understand that. Now, this morning we talk a lot about hell, the abyss, right? And like I said, it's a subject no one really loves. And you shouldn't love it, right? But hell is a reality. It's not something we need to dwell on, but it's something that should not be denied, right? It's part of the whole counsel of God, and it should not be denied just because it's not a happy feeling, you know, or it's not lovely and it's not encouraging. It should not be denied for those reasons. Matthew 25:41 tells us, you can turn there. It's not above. I don't have it up on the slide, but, and this is Christ, and these might be the most frightening verses in the whole Bible, actually. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus saying, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Apart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now, in speaking of hell, it's sometimes a bit comforting to know that when God conceived of an eternal fire, an eternal place, right, lake of fire, that it was not for people, that it was for, you know, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, right? But before Jesus said that, he said this in verse 31. He said this, he said, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." So he's talking about there is a time when everyone stands before the judge, being Christ. And then he says in verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This is a frightening reality, isn't it? It is. Jesus drew that line himself when he says, "Those who enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of my Father." Jesus, he punctuates that point earlier in Matthew 25, all right? Verse 22, he said this, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And false teachers fall in right here. And everyone who denies Christ falls in right there. Anyone who would tell you that you could come to Christ and experience the bliss and blessing of heaven and yet live a life in defiance and contradiction to the Word of God and the teachings of Christ, right, is pulling your chain. And it's the chain in Jude chapter 6 and Peter, 2 Peter, right? It's a chain that is anchored in the depths of hell. I was once asked a question, how could a loving God send people to a place of torment like the hell that is described in the Bible? I wrote a very long sermon about that, but let me answer you that question really quick. Let me show you something very quickly here this morning, and we'll end with this. In Revelation chapter 6, God is inflicting temporary pain here on human beings, the goal of which is to cause their hard hearts to shatter and their clenched fist to open in him, right? Some take this figuratively, and some, as I do, take this literally, but the message is the same. Okay? God is calling men to himself here. He is calling men to himself. He's trying to get their knees to bend and their fists to open, right, in submission to him. God would rather have a human being suffer temporarily pain now than eternal punishment later, okay? That's why he leaves man in this fallen world that is painful. Look at this, Revelation 6. Look what's going on here. Verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripened figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Great earthquake, stars falling, sky blackened, right? You wonder, would this get your attention, people, whoever's left on this earth, right? Who was there? Well, look at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man. Who was there? Everyone was there. Everyone left on the earth was there. This was for everybody, right? No more clenched fist, God. I open it. I see your mighty power. I see, right? No more hard heart. No more rigid knee. I bend it. All they had to do was pray to God with a broken heart. And is that what they did? Look at verse 15. Every slave, every free man, every commander, every king, every whatever, great man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rock, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What was their prayer? Hide me. Hide me from his presence. Someone once told me the thing that scares me the most about God is that given enough time, God will give me exactly what my heart wants. And God, in love, answers their prayers to the rocks, really. They'll be hidden from his love for eternity. That's their prayer. Look at Revelation 9. A third of mankind, verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. By fire and smoke and brimstone, which proceeds out of their mouths. This is another instance, another one of God calling out judgment upon the earth and really calling it's the last call, I believe, to mankind, right? A third of mankind killed. Would that get your attention? All they had to do was repent. Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not worship demons and idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And look at verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They did not repent. They did not turn away. They were not willing to change their lifestyle. How hard can the human heart get, right? One more place, Revelation 16, three strikes you're out, right? This is still looking into the future. In verse 1, God says that he pours out seven bowls of wrath onto the earth. And he pours out terrible sores on men with the mark of the beast. Seas turn into blood. Everything died. Rivers and streams turned to blood. No water to drink. Sun scorched men with fire. Would this get their attention finally? Would this soften man's heart? And look at verse 9 of Revelation 16. And they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Question. How could a loving God send people to a place of torment like hell described in the Bible? The answer is God sends no men to hell. He sends no one to hell. Man is in hell by his own willful, defiant choice. By his own willful, defiant choice. What is God to do? I mean, should God round up all men, force them, treat them like robots, alter their minds so that they bow their knee and open their clenched fist to their Creator, right? Is that what a loving God would do? What we've just seen here in the book of Revelation is God, I believe, concluding the time on earth with the final call to man. The call is urgent and the time is running out. It is God revealing himself to man saying, here I am, recognize me. Recognize me as a creator, as the one over all space and time and history. Recognize me, submit to my kingship. It is God revealing himself to man, and it is what God has been doing since the creation of the world, and especially the fall of man, isn't it? It's what he's been doing since man's fall. But God doesn't stop with earthquakes, right? He doesn't stop with fire and brimstone, right? He doesn't stop with just his word, the Bible, right? Not at all. Peter put it this way in our text, right? End of verse 9, he tells us, then the Lord, if he's going to judge these false teachers like he did angels, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. You see, this is the God of mercy. This is the God of mercy. How did he do it? How does he rescue man? God did one more thing. He said, I will become one of them. I'll make this easy, right? I'll show man just how deep my love is for him. And in the person of Jesus Christ, what does he do? He sends his son to suffer humility, pain, death, and separation from his father in behalf of man, right? The message of the reality of hell is there to drive you to the message of the reality of God's great mercy and love. You can't have one without the other. That's the reality. That's the reality. He would rather submit his only beloved son to an agonizing, unjust, undeserved death on a cross than to take a defiant sinner against his will. Right? And force them into heaven. God is not in the business of sending people to hell. He is in the business of calling men to himself. And he's been at it for the duration of humanity. I didn't come to God to escape hell. I didn't come to him to escape hell. Right? I came to God so that I could dwell in the relationship of the one who created me and sent his son to die for me. a God who loved me so much that he came down to earth to suffer as I do, but even more. And suffer in a place that I deserved to be, right? In his place, in my place, he suffered. Understand this. No one loves you like God. No one. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your word this morning, and it touched on a subject that is a painful and hard reality. And my prayer, God, is that that drives us in a few directions. One, Lord, drives us into the memory of your love as you called us. It drives us into worshiping you in a greater and greater way because of your mercy that you've poured out on us. It drives us into remembering even our own hard heart towards you. It drives us, God, I pray, to share the message of your word, the whole message of your word, of a God of mercy, a God of judgment, that everyone will stand before. God, I pray that is the message upon our hearts and our tongues as we work, as we play, as we live in this life. I pray that, God, in Christ's name. Amen.